Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name for this morning, for this day that you have set apart for us to come in your presence to be ministered to by your word, by one another, but also to minister to you in our songs, in our hearts, and in also our lives. And so we commit ourselves at this time that you would use this hour to change, transform us into the image of your only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are looking back to our text in Hebrews. Today we are talking about the resurrection of the dead, very deep and wide doctrine. The last two doctrines of the six that have been given to us by the writer of Hebrews as foundational principles about the Christ. And these principles are foundational because they are critical for our maturity. If you remember correctly, he went to list these doctrines as some that led to many in the church to be called infants in the faith. Because by a certain time they are supposed to be mature, having understood these doctrines, but still are very shaky. And so this is the point, this is the reason why as we go through them, we want to understand precisely what is it that Scripture teach about these foundational principles, but also how to make our faith strong and ongoing. And the last two of these six very closely related doctrines form the core of what is commonly referred to as biblical eschatology. Now, we're not going to be interested so much as to the timeline of events, as a church tends to be, but rather we will be interested by these two specific doctrines of future things, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Now, these two bear a very profound weight on the reality and on the efficacy of our faith, because if they are questioned, then our whole faith has to be questioned. If we do not understand them properly, and if we don't sit on these doctrines, then our faith also will be weak and fruitless. And actually, it will see in our lives that we don't live with the hope, with the assurance of the things that are to come. And we also will see through the text of Scripture how Christians who understand those doctrines live and address the issues of life. Now, when I looked at these two, even last week, I still thought in my naivety that I could preach both of them together because they were very closely related, and they are. But I kind of underestimated the depth of Scripture when it comes to foundational principles like that, so I had to humble myself and say, well, it's one topic at a time. And so we are just going to address the resurrection of the dead, and I divided that particular doctrine in seven parts. Two of them will be fused together, but just to have an idea and just an outflow of the topic, we'll talk about the birth of death, because in the resurrection of the dead we have to find out what death is and where it comes from. The state and nature of death is the second point. The third will be the dilemma of death. Fourth, the death of deaths. Fifth, the first resurrection. Sixth, the second resurrection, or the resurrection from the dead. And the last one, the election of death, or I should probably just call it our choice of our death. But which death do we choose? Will be the last one. Now, we know from the Scripture, when we start in Genesis, God has already given a command to God, to man, where death is mentioned for the first time in Genesis 2. God gives a command to Adam about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says, you can eat of everything in this garden, but this tree you cannot eat. That was the first command, and he told him the consequences of violating that command. He says, if you eat of this tree, or if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. There we have the first potential, the first threat of death. Man was not concerned by it, because really, he wasn't condemned, he wasn't under the pressure of sin, under the pressure of temptation, so he was really walking free. But then we also know in the second or the following chapter that there was one transgression. That one commandment was not obeyed. Adam ate, and then sinning against God, and as he eats this fruit, death rushes in into the world, and it rushes in into our world. And so in Genesis 3, it says, because you've eaten of this tree, of the fruit of the tree, these are the consequences. And the end of the consequence is, this is going to happen until you return to dust from whence you came. That's where you were, and that's where you will return. And so, now that God has proclaimed this, decreed this, death is part of our lives. Death is part of creation. This is where it comes from. And now we are also reminded throughout the scripture, especially in the New Testament, of this relationship, that the wages of sin is death. So basically, death is in us because of sin. The presence of sin is what brings forth death. And James says, even in the practical way, the way we live our lives and we address the temptation of life, he says, listen, temptation or enticement is just something that happens in your life, but then you take hold of that which you covet. And as you take hold of it, he says, you are carried away in your lust, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You now transgress. And with transgression, he says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So even you and I, it's not just that Adam sinned and therefore I will die, but it's that I sin as well, and you sin as well, and that particular sin brings forth death. Now, it's not just Adam, it's not just you, it's not just me. The scripture is clear that all have sinned. So really, sin is not restricted to a select few. Sin now has spread, as Romans 5:12 says, death reigns through sin, or enters the world through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This affects every living soul. Now, when death takes place physically, when we die, there is a, forgive my scientific illustration, a mechanism that takes place. You remember in Genesis, when man was created from dust, God gathered the dust, and then he infused life in this dust by breathing into the nostrils of man. And scripture tells us that man becomes a living soul. And so we can see that man is made of something physical and something spiritual. Scripture calls that a living soul. Sometimes you hear the term spirit in relation to soul. Or sometimes the word soul means the whole person, both body and spirit. Therefore, at death, something takes place. That unity, that connection, that oneness is broken. The body returns to the dust, and scripture tells us that the spirit returns to God who gave it. So at death, there is a separation. But one thing we know from death is that the owner gets back what is his. This is critical to understand. God says in Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. All of them are mine. The soul who sins will die." Now, why is it critical? It's because at one point we'll have to determine, first of all, what death, what manner of death concerns me. And therefore, if I know that manner of death, I will have to answer to the one who owns my soul. So the question is really, now you and I know that when it comes to the body, when the body goes to the dust, it rottens, decays, and just wasted away, dies. Destroyed. But what happens to our soul? What happens to our soul is now the question that we need to ask. Can our soul be destroyed? Well, Scripture is clear about it. You know, when God says, "Don't be worried about those who can kill the body but not destroy the soul," what He's saying is that, listen, you guys are men. Men cannot destroy your soul. No one can destroy your soul. Really, that's what God is telling us. He says, "But rather fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell." Only God is able to destroy your soul. No one else. And so you don't really have to answer to anyone when it comes to the responsibility of your soul. You will answer to God. You will answer to the owner of your soul. I recommend greatly, and really this is something that as a church we have committed to do every 5 years, but as families you ought to do every year, is go through systematic theology. And I cannot recommend enough the systematic theology by Wayne Grudem. And either that or our 1689. Go through them, because all of these foundational doctrines are contained in it. And I use, like I said last time, a smaller version, really removing nothing of the core message of it, of this book, and that's Bible Doctrine. This was edited by Jeff Perswell. And in this, he speaks of what happens in when believers and non-believers die. Where do their soul go? One thing that we know for sure is the soul of the believers. What happens to us? Do we linger somewhere until judgment comes? Scripture is plain that when we die, our soul goes directly to heaven. There is no in between. We can see that when Paul speaks of himself in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Or he speaks of departing and to be with Christ, because that is far better, in Philippians 2. So this is really a way for him to say, if I live right now, I will be with Christ. It's not a waiting period that will be mine. Also, the example of the thief at the right-hand side of our Lord on the cross, to whom he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise. This very day you will be with me." It's not that I will go and then you go somewhere else. I'll resurrect, go to heaven, and you wait there. No, you will be with me. When a believer dies, he is rushed into the hands of his Savior immediately. Now, when it comes to the unbelievers, we have a great account of what takes place in the story of the young man, the young rich ruler, and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, rather, where both of them die. One of them is a believer and one is not. And then we have an account of what takes place there. Lazarus goes in a place called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes in another place, the place of the dead. So two separate places. So we know that even in death there is already a separation. We're going to understand why, and we're going to understand how it is actually even deeper than that. Even in death there is already a separation of those who are believers and those who are not. I am not going to go any deeper than this, simply for the simple reason that what is important for us to understand is the fact of the resurrection. So now we know that we are in separate places. A question was asked last time, and I believe Irene, you are the one who asked me about the purgatory. And listen, there's no in between. Sometimes we would like to think that because it really fits our lives. You know, I have one member who, a parent maybe, or a child, who is not a believer, but I want to have somehow peace that even in their rebellion against God, they are in heaven. And Scripture doesn't speak of anything as such, that you can redeem the soul of your loved ones who have not had faith and died in their unbelief. And the text is taken from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. In chapter 12, it speaks of people who, when they have fallen asleep in godliness, so somehow semi-believers, maybe part of the church, according to the Roman Catholic Church, they may not have been believers in the way they lived, but they were part of the church. So they died in godliness. It was a holy and pious thought to lay a prayer for those people, and therefore this person, Judas, I believe, made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. And so the Roman Catholic Church takes this particular text to support the whole doctrine of purgatory, through which they can pay penance for those who are dead. There's no such thing in the scriptures. There are two places. When you die, Scripture says, Hebrews 12 tells us that it is given to man to die once, and then comes judgment with no intermediary state. When we die, there's nothing else that can be done to alter whatever ought to be done for us or to us. Nothing else can be done. Everything is determined by what we have done while we were on this earth. Now, death poses a dilemma. There is already some form of formula that somehow locks us into a deal, a bad deal. If you sin, you die. Like, this is not it is not prone or open to negotiation. So how, if we all sin, because you and I do, and the wages of sin is death, then how could I possibly get out of it? Because really, if that was the end of the story, then we shouldn't be here. We should just be, you know, crying our eyes out or do whatever we need to do, because we are all goners. The Bible is clear. Sin, as sin reigned in death, it reigns in our lives. Now, when you hear Paul's exclamation, he looks at himself and he has an appropriate diagnosis. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the question that ought to be answered. He says, I look in myself, all I see is wretchedness. all I see is a reason to be condemned. And so the question is there, who is going to deliver me? Now, within this question, you should see the assumption that he makes. If he says, who will deliver me, then what he's saying is that I cannot deliver myself. I cannot get out of this. Because the point is this, if I could, like the Islamic faith says, and many other faiths, really, if I could redeem myself, then for whatever lies I said, I just need to pay back. If I stole, I just need to make amends for it, give back. That's how the Islamic faith works. You did something wrong, you have to do something good to outweigh it. So there is hope for us. There's hope for all of us. Well, except those who can't really afford to pay. But if you can afford it, you have hope. I'll go kill millionaires. And I just give back to their families. Easy. And I give back for my father and for my mother and for all of you. That's just 1 million for all of you, and we are all free. But the thing is, that's not what God tells us. Paul says, who will deliver me? That means I am lost and I cannot. There's no way, according to this formula, I can get out of it. Because the enemy to defeat is death itself. Now, many people spend the time arguing about whether or not God exists when the question is actually, do I have a way out of death? And that's because we resist so much seeing ourselves for what is really in there. And you would know it when you go on the streets and you ask people, are you a good person? Most people, the great majority, will tell you, I am pretty much a good person most of the time. Or overall, I think of myself as a decent person. But when you start going through a certain number of sins, certain number of transgressions that really all of us experience, and you ask them at the end, listen, based on your own answer, if you were to be judged today, how will you fare? If they are honest, they will tell you, I will be going to hell. Based on what you told me, which is truly based on what I know of myself, because they confessed that they sinned, they confessed that they stole, they confessed of a multitude of sins, and this is only what we know is evident. But they themselves know the rest of the story. Why do you think that the simple thought of having a divine camera on your life and then spread through the earth for everyone to know is kind of frightening for most of us? That if you were to have this camera in my thoughts, in my heart, in my words, and in all of my actions, I tell you, you will be disenchanted until the camera is turned on you. Then you will know, okay, we're just the same. It's easier to look at somebody else's life and say, oh man, how wretched. I can't believe this. But let us have a book on your own life that you didn't write. Because Paul had the right perspective, looking at himself, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He had the right answer. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he says is, it's only through Jesus Christ that I have any hope of getting out of death. Now, scripture is clear in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul delivers this news to the Corinthian church, and he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And scriptures are plain, and we have a detailed account of Christ's life, suffering, and death, especially through the Gospels. Christ died according to scriptures. Now, remember, we had a formula. You needed to have sin to die. You got to remember this formula. But Christ died. Now that gives him some advantage because there's no sin on him. Right? Scripture is clear. Christ lived without sin. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. As a matter of fact, the Jewish leaders tried really hard to pin sin on him. By all means, they didn't find any, they have to create some. They came constantly to him with questions, challenges, because they wanted it to trip on one of the answers. They couldn't find any. So you know what? Listen, we can't find anything wrong. We're just going to make it up. We'll make it up. You say that he said this. And they bring him to court. That was the only way. So they tried as hard as they could, but just nothing was found. But Christ made him who was not sinful at all to become sin for us. Now, keep in mind two things about Christ. The first thing is that he has no sin, but secondly, about his death, is that it was a voluntary death. Remember, ours is automatic. You sin, you die. Nice formula, simple, touches everybody. So somehow death enters the world through sin, and there is no sin in Christ. How could he possibly die? He offered himself. He chose to die. Now, I didn't know there was like a free entrance, like death says, if you have no sin, just come in, I can get you. But I believe death thought it could. Here I am, take me. And Christ was very much aware of this. You remember when Pilate is interviewing Christ and he tells him, listen, you're not giving me anything here. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you? Oh, Christ tells him, no, you don't have any power that wasn't given to you. You are under authority. Christ was humble, eh? He says, you had no power except that was given to you from above, from the Father. But Christ himself has that power. I mean, he could have said, I'm the one who gives you the power. I'm the one who sustains you. If I stop thinking about you, you disappear. I can, by simply one word, destroy you. But he didn't tell him that. He says, no, your power comes from above. Boggles my mind. And he says, and that's why in Philippians 2, we have this account that he did not see his equality with God something to hang on to. That's how lowly he was. That's how willing he was. He emptied himself, Scripture tells us, taking the form of a bond servant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death. Even the most vile death at that time, death on the cross. But see, the secret around this death, which leads us to his resurrection, is that death just could not hold Christ because he had no sin. Death only grab you where sin is. On every one of your sin, death takes a shackle and shackles you to him, to itself. there was no sin in Christ. He took ours. He experienced the wrath of God. But he was pure. He was sinless. And it was simply impossible to remain dead. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to refer to this text often. And we are told again here that Christ was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He spoke to many of the apostles. And so there were many witnesses of his death. But the question is, what if Christ had not died? Or do you truly believe in Christ's death and resurrection? Well, not what if he had not died. What if he had not resurrected? This was really my big argument when I wasn't a believer, trying to get believers to prove that Christ died. But listen, don't talk about fairy tales here. How could a man come back from the dead? Where do you have the evidence from it? Now, we don't go through evidence first, but the Apostle Paul brings us to a logic first. And this is for you and I as believers. When we consider the resurrection of Christ, he says in verse 12 and under that if there is no resurrection of the dead, if the idea of resurrection is disputed or is not accepted, is not received, then Christ himself didn't resurrect. And that bears a profound consequence on you and I. Then your faith is vain. Then everything that we've been doing for the past 15 years, coming on a Sunday morning to listen to a sermon, every Bible study, every fellowship and encouragement in our faith, all of that is simply vain. We really wasted our time. We should have really partied all the time, because that's all we had. That was our best life. We wasted our best life coming to church, listening to fables. He says your faith is worthless. Now, in verse 17, Paul did something that was, and I'm pretty sure many people would miss this. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, when he tells us that, listen, if Christ had not died, your faith is vain, he moved to something else. Now, you argue, you doubt the resurrection. That is fine. If it hasn't happened, then we are doing nothing of value here. But he says, if Christ did not resurrect, then our faith is vain, and we are still in our sins. Actually, you are still in your sins. Do you notice that he says you could doubt his resurrection, but you cannot doubt whether or not you are a sinner? He doesn't give an option for sins, because you know. You know your life, and you know there is a God. That's the one thing that Paul, in this line of reasoning, doesn't even let you doubt. He says you could doubt that Christ rose from the dead. Fine. But you and I know that you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. You and I know that when we look around, there's a God who owns us and to whom we'll go back to. So you do the math. And he says, but I tell you, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he was the first fruit. He was the first one to be raised. verse 21, it says, yes, as through one man death came, but through Christ life also came. In Christ all will be made alive. Christ first, and then the rest coming. So we know that both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are voluntary. By the way, even death is even resurrection is voluntary. In John 10, Christ says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." Christ chooses to give his life. He chooses to rise for you. He says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay down and have the authority to take it up again. I receive this commandment from the Father." So somehow, Christ is telling you, death is your victor and I am its victor. Death is over you. There's nothing you can do against it. I choose it. So you choose Christ and you choose his victory, not simply knowing about it, but be united with him. So with the resurrection of Christ, we're looking at now, what is that second wave? Christ is the first fruit. What is the second fruit? Now, we saw the dilemma of death, which is the same dilemma for the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it says this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We know that. This is established, that the weak things of this world, the sinful things of this world, cannot be in the presence of the heavenly things. Earthly things cannot simply go into heavenly things. There got to be something that bring them together. That's the dilemma that needs to be solved for our resurrection. Now, Christ says that he had the authority. In John 5, we hear that again, that Christ was given the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And so Christ says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So Christ tells us that, listen, everyone will come back from the dead, but for two different purposes, which we're going to cover more in our next section of the judgment itself, eternal judgment. So I'm not going too much into the differences between the two, but what we need to know as far as the resurrection of the dead is concerned is that all people who died come back for a purpose. No one just stays dead and the body is separated from the spirit, or the spirit separated from the body, and that's it. That's not the end of it. Christ tells us both resurrect for two separate purposes. Now, 1 Corinthians tells us something about Christ being resurrected and us. There's a unity, there's a union between the two. Whatever happens to Christ is accounted for us. Now, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So the dead will rise with Christ. And then he says, first those who are dead, and then us who are still alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. So with the resurrection, there is this permanent state of union with Christ for the believers. There is a permanent state of union with Christ. Now, Christ was given this challenge, or the apostles rather, are given this challenge. Listen, you say that there's a resurrection from the dead, but how are the dead raised? Like, tell us how that is possible, and with what kind of body do they come? Because I know that the body is rotten, destroyed. Now you tell me that they come back with what body? Legitimate question. And so the Apostle Paul unpacks the answer of this question through what we know as the doctrine of glorification, the perfection of our body as we come. And so throughout chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, 35 to 56 to the end of the chapter, gives us an account of what it really is, this new change, this change from being earthly to be heavenly. And the first question that, or the first answer of Paul to such a question, what happens to the dead? What body are they going to have? He goes, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. What he's telling them is that you don't have what it takes to get this body I'm talking about. When I say you resurrect, it's not in you to find out the body. I mean, you have a body that decays, that is self-destroying. So whatever is coming with resurrection is not something that you can do. That's why he calls them fools. You're trying to answer a question that is not even of your level. You are earthly, and we're talking about heavenly things. And so he clarifies to them, but God gives it a body just as he wishes. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. God is the one who determines it. And then he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. You remember that you had a spirit from Adam that decays because of his sin. Now God gives you Christ, who is the spirit giving Adam. He's not simply an earthly Adam, he's a heavenly Adam. And then he says this, even though, now I hope you understand that this is not a simple, a logical step, that, oh, you have a body that decays, oh yes, you just rise up from the dead and it's a new body. Now if you say, oh, it doesn't make sense to me, I say, you should understand that that's precisely the point. It's not supposed to be logical, because normally, if you died in your sin, you remain in your sin. He says, if something happens, a new glory, a beautiful body, a perfected body, it cannot come from you. It has to come from outside. But Aristide, you ask, yes, but how? Explain to me the signs behind it. And so he explains to me the signs behind it in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. You know, when he says mystery, he's saying it's above you. It's above your brain grade. It comes from God. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise brand new, imperishable. And we will change. And he says this comes from God. Resurrection is an act of God. Resurrection is not an act of man. It's not something that comes from the will of man. It doesn't come from a formula. It comes by the grace of the living God. once you understand that it is Him who gives us this new life through Christ, that He gives us this resurrected body, this glorified body, then you can know for sure that because He's greater than death, victory is complete. That's why you see in verse 54, once you understand all of that, that the perishable will have put on imperishable body and the mortal would have put on immortality, then you would say death is swallowed up in victory. And you can say, oh, death, what can you do to me? Because if you understand where that comes, yes, you will be bold against death and the devil and say, you can't do anything. Like, this is Aristide standing here. What can you do to me? My Father is Christ. What can you do to me? You cannot sting me anymore. That ought to bring us great joy. As a matter of fact, it continues in verse 57. He says, but thanks be to God. You remember how Paul turned? Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God. Same thing here. After we understand that the resurrected body is given by God and by God alone, and this through faith in Christ, this is our response. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast. Keep on going. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The same things Paul knew. Listen, if Paul did not have glory in front of him, he would not have done everything that he has done. When you look at the account of his life and his sufferings, no man goes through that unless he knows that it is for something. Of all men, Paul would know. With all of the benefits that he had, growing up a learned Jew, respected in his community, a teacher, he would have lived a beautiful life. But yet he gave up all of that because he knew that his toil is not in vain in the Lord. When Christians lose sight of glory, they live as though everything they can enjoy is here and now. When you look in the landscape of even Christianity, that's what you see the majority of the time. I want to enjoy here and now. My vision of the future things, my vision of glory is so dim. I think the best thing that can happen to me is today. And yet, with the teaching of the resurrection, we can see these words, therefore comfort one another with these words. You remember David? Lived way, way back before Christ. And yet, listen to what he says. It is reported to us in Acts 2:25. I saw the Lord always in my presence, and he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. He understood this doctrine, I can tell you that. His faith cannot be shaken because he can see God. And not only seeing God at his right hand saying, well, God is the one who sustains me against my enemies. I say he can see God through the things that will happen. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. My flesh that he knows will go in the grave. He's not under influence here. It says, my flesh will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. And so here Luke again tells us that, brethren, I may confidently say that regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. So when he says that his flesh will have hope, he's not thinking that he will never die. He has hope in something else. That's what Scripture is telling us David had in mind. And so because he was a prophet and he knew that God has sworn to him with an oath to sit one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. As a prophet, he was pointing directly to what Christ would have done for him to never die. David, how about us, who knew exactly what Christ has done? How about us who have this complete revelation of God? Where are you going to look so that your faith does not shake? Will you look to Christ's resurrection? Or will you look to your best life now? Which one is yours? One of the most compelling examples in the scripture of understanding resurrection is found in the story of Lazarus' death. If you remember correctly, when Lazarus died, Christ heard first of the news that he was sick, and he didn't really rush to go and see him and heal him. He let him die. Like, if you read the account, you know Christ was clearly just saying, "Oh, I'm gonna let it die for the sake of the name of the Lord," because he had something that he wanted to achieve. Actually, even when he died, Christ says he was sleeping. The guys didn't understand. He says, "Oh, come on, guys. He died. Okay? He died. And we're going to go there." And when he gets there, a conversation takes place between him and Martha. If you had been here before he died, you would have healed him. Because I know that whenever you pray, whatever you ask the Father, he will give you. And Christ tells her, and actually she continues by saying, Christ tells her, "Your brother will rise again. He will come back from the dead." And she goes, "Well, I know." I mean, she has a proper understanding of the resurrection of the dead, okay? She had the proper understanding. She had the good eschatology. "I know he will rise on the last day. I just meant today." And Christ tells her something absolutely beautiful. The resurrection of the dead is not an event. It is a person. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's not just a series of events that will take place for Lazarus. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Look nowhere else than in me. If I tell you, that will take place. You understand what it means? You will see, and we will see that also next time. I know that I will live again, but I am already resurrected with Christ. You are already resurrected with Christ. For us, it is something of the past. So whatever takes place in the future is simply a completion of what is already declared and perfected in Christ's finished work. It is our faith in Christ that gives us this resurrected state. Listen to what Christ tells her. Listen, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And he says it another way. Let me say it differently. If everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Not a contradiction. He tells you exactly how things are. Right now, if you believe in Christ, your life has started. Your eternal life has started. It doesn't start when you die. It doesn't start after judgment. It has started. And then Christ asked the question that we ought to constantly ask. Do you believe this? It's one thing to know. Do you believe this? In Acts 2, the apostle asked the same thing to the people when they heard about the resurrection of Christ. They said, what shall we do? He said, repent, each one of you, and be baptized. Repent of your sins. The only thing that we ought to do when we look at the resurrection of Christ, when we look at that free offer, is to look at ourselves and say, oh, wretched man that I am, thanks be to Christ. Lord, you take my sins upon yourself. Your best life now will not stand the scrutiny of God's judgment. And if believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you look to him as the resurrection and the life, then be comforted, for your toil is not in vain. And hopefully you can look to Christ like David. Always have God's presence within you and seeing him next to you and truly believing that what happens to Christ is what happens to you. And that's why in baptism we already declare it. I died with him, I rise with him. This is our hope. This is what causes people who look at the resurrection to grow in strength, in hope, but to grow in joy. Many believers, because they don't rest on this basic foundation, basic truth, they live very shaky lives. But Christ has done it all for you and me. Amen. Let's be comforted with this truth, that we are united with Christ both in death and in life. Let's pray.